So we're looking at chapters 9, 10 and 11 of Romans, and we're dealing really with the question of whether God has finished with the Jews and how we're to regard the Jews. And chapter 11 really deals with two questions. We've already looked at the first question, the question, did God reject his people? Did God reject the Jews? Though most Jews don't trust in Jesus as Saviour, Paul is quite certain that this can't be because God has rejected his people wholesale. And we looked at the four arguments he gives. First of all, there's the fact that he himself, though he's a Jew, has been converted. You know, if God has finished with the Jews, why was Paul? Why was Saul of Tarsus converted? How was Saul of Tarsus converted? And then there's a theological argument. God foreknew his people. That's to say that God loved his people back in eternity, way beforehand. God loved his people. And so to suppose that he would then turn from loving them really doesn't make sense. God doesn't begin to love and then stop loving. His love is forever and ever. It goes on forever and ever. And then thirdly, there's a biblical argument from the story of Elijah. God had told Elijah that there were 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. And that reminds us that not necessarily every Jew believed, but there always was a remnant. There are always some who believed. So even in Elijah's day, when things were pretty bad, in Israel at least, still there were 7,000. A godly remnant who continued to believe. And then the other thing was that in Paul's day, and I think it's true in ours, there are Jewish believers. There aren't many, relatively speaking, but there are some. And salvation is always by grace. It's not by works. It's not by what we do. And so, yes, it's true that God doesn't save all Jewish people any more than he saves all Gentiles. But he does save his elect from amongst the Jews and from among all the other nations as well. The majority, it would seem, have been hardened by God, but he has believers. So God didn't reject his people. And then in verse 11, Paul goes on to what's really a second question. You see there in verse 11, Paul says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? The Jews have certainly stumbled. They stumbled over the stumbling block, who is Jesus Christ. They rejected their Messiah. The Messiah who they'd long waited for finally came, but they crucified him. So they definitely stumbled. We can't argue with that. But how bad is that stumble? How bad is that fall? Is it fatal? And once more, Paul's answer is unequivocal. He says, not at all. No way. No way. And so in verses 11 to 15, he argues that there is an observable pattern in all this. And there are three things that we need to look at there. And so what we'll do is we'll look at those three things from verses 11 to 15. And then there are some pictures that he brings in from verse 16 to 24. And we'll look at those secondly. So first of all, these three things then. Three things to realize about Israel's fall. And also it's to do with Gentile reconciliation, Gentiles being brought back to God, and greater blessing as well. So first of all, realize that Israel's fall has led to salvation for the Gentiles. I think it's helpful to remember that the congregation that Paul wrote this letter to, he's speaking to, is a mixed one. It's got Jews and Gentiles. We're pretty much a Gentile congregation tonight. But when Paul gave that message, it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. So they were all interested in this particular question. So first of all, Israel's fall has led to salvation for the Gentiles. The second part of verse 11, there Paul says that there's some good that's come out of the failure of the Jews to accept Jesus as Messiah. Rather, he says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, you read how it was the persecution of the early Christians by the Jews that led them to flee from Jerusalem and to begin preaching to the Gentiles. They didn't immediately. I know on the day of Pentecost there were no doubt Gentiles present who would have heard that message, but there was no real drive at first to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to bring the good news to the Gentiles. But the Jews persecuted the believers and they were scattered, and they began to speak also to Gentiles. And there are four references to Paul turning, as you go through the book of Acts, places where Paul turns to the Gentiles. And why does he turn to the Gentiles? Because when he went to the Jews, they rejected the message. And Paul had this deliberate policy. If he came to a place, what was the first thing he did? Well, he found out where the synagogue was. And if there wasn't a synagogue, he'd find some place where Jews were meeting. And so he would go to the Jews first, and then what usually happened was that some would accept, of course, but there were many that would be rejected, and then they would go to the Gentiles. So, first of all, in Pisidian Antioch, we read how the Jews became jealous of Paul, and they spoke abusively against him. And so he says, this is chapter 13 of Acts, verse 46, he says, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." And he gets something similar in chapter 18 and 19, first of all in Corinth and then in Ephesus. In Ephesus, Paul says to the Jews, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So you see that pattern. And then the other example is right at the end of the book while he's in Rome, 28, verse 28. And Paul solemnly announces there to the Jews, "Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You didn't listen." Now, of course, he's not saying every Jew didn't listen. He's a Jew himself. But for the most part, the Jews didn't listen. He says, "Right, okay, we've preached to you, and now we turn to the Gentiles." And Jesus himself predicted that this would happen. If you go back to Matthew chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west, and they will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom," and he's referring here, of course, to the Jews, "the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So here Paul, as it were, then, he turns what were really facts of history. This is just history. This is just what happened. He turns those facts of history into theology. And he says that it was because of the Jews' rejection of the Messiah that salvation came to the Gentiles. And this is, a wonderful case of God overruling what was, in many ways, a tragedy to bring about, in the end, a great deal of good. And I think the current situation should leave us with mixed emotions, isn't it? You know, when you think of, and I think we tend to feel like this, isn't it? You think, well, the Jews, they of all people, they should know Jesus Christ, shouldn't they? Jesus is a Jew. Jesus came to the Jews. And you'd think, well, they'd say, well, he's our Messiah. But for the most part, they don't. So I think we should feel sorry like that. And yet, there's a gladness as well, isn't there? Because there's a sense in which the fact that the Jews have rejected their Messiah has speeded up, if you like, the way the gospel then has gone to other people, people like ourselves, who have received the good news. And so the Jews have lost their special privileges. That is true. But now that the doors of the kingdom are open to all. You know, it's not like people are saying to us, "Oh, I'm not keen on becoming a Christian. It's a very Jewish religion. Well, I have to learn Hebrew if I want to become a Christian." I don't think anybody says that, do they? We say hallelujah and amen, but there's not much Hebrew about what we do. And obviously we've got to be careful that we don't completely lose our Hebrew roots. It's a Hebrew religion that we follow. But it's a religion for the whole world. And I know you sometimes get this thing, black people saying that it's a white man's religion. I think there's less and less of that, but that has been an argument in the past, that sort of thing. But really, that the gospel has gone now, isn't it, into all the world. And it is a worldwide religion. And Paul himself, of course, embodies the whole change in that just as he introduced himself at the beginning of this letter, calls himself once again here, doesn't he, the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul, as we've said, is a Jew, and yet he spent most of his time seeking to reach Gentiles. And of course, he'd seen far more Gentiles converted than Jews. And so in verse 13, he says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. As I say, it was a mixed congregation there in Rome. He says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, he's the one who particularly went to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry. Paul didn't make much of himself, as some people do, but he did make a great deal of his ministry as a preacher. And he was totally committed then to this ministry. In other places, you know how he talks about how hard he worked, how he would go without sleep, how he would make many sacrifices then. Go without many privileges and advantages in order to get the gospel out. It was his food and drink. And as we'll note in a moment, there was perhaps a sort of an unguessed reason behind that. But certainly, having been converted, this Jew then, he gave himself unstintingly to telling Gentiles the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And without a general fall, a general overthrow of the Jews, that really would never have happened. So, as I say, I'm sure we are. We're all Gentile Christians here. Or we're all Gentiles anyway, tonight. And if we are Gentiles who've become Christians, then we ought to give thanks to God that the Jews' loss has been our gain. And we ought to recognize then that this whole idea of cross-cultural ministry is a Christian idea. We all ought to be willing to give ourselves to bringing the gospel to people, whoever they are. You know, if there are our own people, if you're a Welshman, you ought to be willing to tell other Welsh people about it. Or if you're an English person, or if you're from some other part of the world, you ought to be willing to tell your own people, tell your own family, friends about it, isn't it? But you also ought to be willing then to tell people who you've got really nothing in common with about these things as well. Whoever the people are, you should be willing to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously it's going to be much more difficult, usually it's this way around, more difficult to tell people you don't know, people that you don't know much about Jesus, than to tell your own people, although sometimes it can be the other way around, can't it? And Paul is a great example to us in this, isn't he? He was a Jew, but he went to Gentiles. Think of him, you know, turning up in places that they were complete pagans. You know, Paul had been brought up a Jew. You know, he would have had a nice bushy beard, and there were certain things he wouldn't eat and wouldn't touch and wouldn't do. Oh, he was, you know, just totally Jewish. And yet he goes around the Mediterranean world and he's meeting all sorts of people. Remember how they wanted to make a sacrifice to him and Barnabas once? These pagan people babbling away in this language that Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand. But Paul went to them and he loved them. And he wanted them to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's strange sometimes the way God uses people, isn't it? Some of us know Grace Lan, who is, of course, Chinese. She's from Taiwan. But she's come to this country. She's in Glasgow at the moment. It's been for several years. And she's spending all her time trying to reach not Chinese people, but Jewish people. I'm sure she's concerned for Chinese people. I'm sure if she bumps into Chinese people in Glasgow, or comes across them, she tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the whole aim of the ministry is to try and reach Jewish people. That's what she's doing. And it throws Jewish people a little bit because they're used to sort of Westerners coming with the their Christianity, but Chinese people, it's difficult to categorize with the gospel. And there are lots of things. You know, think of Elizabeth down in Carcassonne. Now, I know her main work is really supporting Hisham in that, but there's nothing that links Elizabeth with Carcassonne. It's not like when she was born that there was some sort of French link. There's a slight French, but nothing really, is there? And yet that's where she's living. That's where they're working, trying to bring the gospel to the people of Carcassonne. You can think of many other examples, I'm sure. So that's the first thing that I want to say then, that Israel's fall, which is bad news, isn't it? Let's not pretend it's good news. It is bad news. And yet there's a sense in which it is actually led to the salvation of Gentiles. And then secondly, realize that salvation for the Gentiles, and that this is the thing that Paul comes on to then, salvation for the Gentiles can make Israel jealous and can lead to their reconciliation. So Paul says in verse 11 that one of the reasons that salvation has come to the Gentiles is to make Israel envious, to make them jealous then. More than once in the book of Acts, we read about the Jews being jealous of Paul because of his success. They didn't like the fact that he was able then to draw these crowds to himself. And really what is in mind here is something more productive than that. The envy of blessing, the envy of the joy that believers have then leads to a desire for salvation and an acceptance of the Messiah. In verse 13 and 14 here, then Paul reveals that although he is the apostle to the Gentiles, and obviously he loves Gentiles and he's trying to reach Gentiles, but one of the motivations that lies behind his zeal is this. Well, it's there, you can see it for yourself. Isn't it? I make much, he says, this is at the end of verse 13, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now that seems a little bit odd at first sight, I suppose. We're not used to thinking of arousing envy as a good thing. But what Paul means is simply that he wants to arouse a right desire in the Jews for the blessing of God. It was important that his mainly Gentile audience there in Rome understood that it wasn't that Paul went to the Gentiles and then just forgot about the Jews. That's not what happened. He didn't forget about his own people. In fact, it was quite the opposite. He treasured the hope then that by doing what he was doing, that he could arouse them to envy and that somehow that would win some of them to the Saviour. That they would see then how warmly and gladly the Gentiles received the Jewish Messiah, and that would win some of them round. He wants us to see that the whole work then of bringing the gospel to Jew and to Gentile is intertwined, it's interconnected. And we need to see that as well. You know, God hasn't finished with the Jews. He wants them to long to know what Gentile believers know. You know, we're surrounded, aren't we, in this area by Jewish people. And as I've said before, we don't seem to make much impact on them. And sometimes you think, well, perhaps we should just try and reach Jewish people. But there are people who are doing that. There are people who are trying to reach Jewish people specifically. I think that is going on. I think what we should focus on is trying to make Jewish people jealous of what we have. That we should so live our lives that in the Lord Jesus Christ that they will realize that we do have something that they do not have, and that they will want to know and they will want to be interested. I think this also explains how it can be quite reasonable for a person to be, you know, to be longing for the salvation of his own people. And yet to go to other people. You know, it's not, is it, that the people who become missionaries they're just not interested in their own people. They just don't care whether their own people are saved. That's not the case, is it? I mean, you know that I'm from South Wales, and when I felt called to the ministry, I was quite young, and I assumed that it was a call to ministry in Wales. It seemed to make sense. You know, I lived in Wales and was brought up in that part of the world. It seemed to make sense. And then I came to London, which was a bit of a shock. And I'd always thought there must be a big difference between England and Wales, but never having lived in England, I didn't realise quite how big the difference was. And it was a difficult time, but I coped with it because I thought, well, I'm going back to Wales anyway, so it's only for 2 years. I mean, anybody can stick England for 2 years. But that's not what happened at all. I received a call from this church here, and I was glad to come because it seemed to me that there were people here who were eager to hear the word of God, who wanted to know about the Lord Jesus. And there are obviously hundreds and hundreds of people here who don't really know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't that I sort of suddenly developed a hatred for Welsh people. Didn't sort of, no, I don't care about them anymore. Let's think about, well, it's not English, is it, in London? It's every nation you like. And I must admit, that is part of the attraction of London, isn't it? That every nation, you'll meet, I'm sure there must be some nation unrepresented, some nation which I've not met somebody from here in London. But most of the nations, isn't it, you meet. No, my concern is to reach people in this area where God has put me. But I often think, particularly about my own immediate family, that they would be longing then to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's neglect. See, you struggle with this. You say, well, if you really cared about your own family, about your own people, you'd go there. And yet, I don't feel any constraint to do that. I feel a constraint to stay here and to work here. And I think that Paul gives us some help here to think about these things, isn't it? Your great longing, surely, as Christians, should be that all sorts of people should be saved. Not just your own people, not just people you know and you understand, but people who, you know, it doesn't make any sense, their language, their culture, the way they live. There are all sorts of people that should be saved. So we're saying, first of all, that Israel's fall, it is a bad thing, but it has led to salvation for the Gentiles. And then the salvation of the Gentiles, that can have an impact on Jews. And just because you're trying to reach Gentiles doesn't mean to say you don't care about Jews. Just because you're trying to reach the nations of the world in London doesn't mean to say you don't care about Welsh people. You care about all sorts of people. That ought to be the case. And then the third thing here is to realize that reconciliation for Israel leads to even greater blessings. You see, Paul goes on in verse 12, doesn't he, to argue. You see his argument there. We're going backwards, I know, that we've looked at 13 and 14. But in verse 12, he says, if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles. So if their rejection of Messiah, though it's a bad thing, has meant blessing for Gentiles, well, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? So there's a relentless logic about this, isn't it? Think about this, says Paul. If, as is the case, the transgression or the loss of the Jews, their apparent rejection has meant greater blessing for the rest of the world, well, what will it be like if they're reconciled, if they come to faith? If we see lots of Jewish people then coming to faith, well, undoubtedly it's going to mean even greater riches, Paul argues. Blessing is surely going to abound. Now, some people seize on this word fullness, and they say it must mean that all the Jews at a given time then, if all the given Jews at a particular time come to faith, that will be the thing. But I think all that Paul is saying is, if lots of Jewish people become Christians, that's going to have an impact. You know, if the fact that lots of Jews rejected the Messiah and continue to reject the Messiah, well, if that in a strange way actually works for good, well, what if lots of them should come to believe? They should become real Christians. Well, that's going to be surely even better. And it is understood in different ways by the different commentators. But Paul says there will be life from the dead. And of course, that's true when Jesus Christ comes again and the resurrection follows. But I don't think that Paul's referring to that. And of course, there is the first resurrection, which is one of the ways the Bible uses to refer to when a believer becomes a Christian, when he's born again. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection then is the actual rising of your body from the dead. But I don't think that can be the reference either. And then there are these people that tell us that Paul is pointing forward to a great and an unprecedented time of people coming to know the Lord. And so people are looking forward to this great Jewish revival. That is possible, I suppose, that that's what Paul has in mind. But I don't think that's certain. He's not saying quite enough, as far as I can see, for us to posit that. Certainly, I think that the great thrust of these passages is that we must never think that evangelism amongst Jewish people is unimportant. You know, we mustn't take that attitude. Well, they've had their opportunity. You know, we just preach to other people now. I think we've got to encourage people to go to the Jews. And to some extent, we have to be involved. And so we must try and think of ways of trying to reach Jewish people. We mustn't think that Jewish evangelism is unimportant or that the conversion of the Jews is going to be anything less than a great and a wonderful thing. I mean, you just think about it, isn't it? If we saw a good number of Jewish people, if we saw a good number of any people being converted in this area, what an impact it would have. Say there was a movement amongst the Jews or amongst the Iranians or the Nigerians or the Filipinos or whatever. You know, I've missed somebody up there if I start on that list. Now, I know some of them say there are sizable numbers of Christians perhaps amongst them already, but many of those communities. And you know, in London, there are lots of communities when you've got 10,000 plus people. You know, 50, 60 communities like that in London. Now, if there was a great turning to the Lord amongst one of those groups, well, that would have an impact. And it's something we ought to pray for and long for. And so we must be concerned to pray for the salvation of all sorts of people, including the Jews. Whether or not large numbers of Jews are converted as we come towards the time of Jesus' return, I don't think we can be sure about that. But we can be sure that they need to hear the gospel, and that certainly some will be saved. It's not going to go on so that no Jews are saved. Some are going to be saved. I think we can be sure about that. And we must go out with the gospel then, with the good news to them and to all sorts of people as well. And we can be sure that the more Jews that are converted, the better it will be for everyone. If their rejection of the Messiah has had such a wonderful repercussion, well, what will it be like if a great number of them accept him? Imagine a great work then like that here in London. Let's pray for that. So that's really what I want to say about those verses 11 to, isn't it, 15, isn't it? There's the fact that the fall of Israel has led to the salvation of the Gentiles. The need to realize that the salvation of the Gentiles can make Israel jealous. So it's a good thing. The more Gentiles that are saved, the better for the Jews. But then also this other point, isn't it, that if the Jews then are saved, well, that's good for us too. We're intertwined, aren't we? That's the thing to see. So then the second and the final thing is just two more things then. Two things to understand regarding solidarity and danger and hope. Two things to understand regarding solidarity and danger and hope. So first of all, there's these two little pictures here asserting the holy solidarity of Abraham and his descendants. So this is verse 16. And there's a little bit of room for debate here. Some people suggest, for example, that the first fruits and the roots, you know, the fruits and the roots, that they are referring to Christ himself. But I think that's probably not likely. Other people, a little bit more plausibly, suggest that the first fruits and the roots refers to the early Jewish believers. You know, the first Christians were Jewish. And then the whole batch And the branches then would be the many believers that follow those early Christians. So that could be it. I don't think that's Paul's point, though. I think what he's talking about is the holiness of Abraham and the patriarchs then, and of those who are truly connected to them. I think that's the picture that he's using there. And so he says, if the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. That's going back to Numbers chapter 15, where there's a command that the Israelites are to take a portion of the first fruits in the form of a cake. And that cake is made from the first of their ground meal, and then it's presented to the Lord as an offering from the threshing floor. And that part was holy then, and that symbolized the rest. So you only actually gave that one little bit, that one portion. But the whole thing was holy to the Lord, although it was only the one bit that you gave. And then similarly, if you think of a tree, then if you say that the root of the tree is holy, well then the branches, they're also holy because they're connected, aren't they? That's not difficult. We've made the point before that where there's a genuine connection with Abraham, Father Abraham, well then the blessings that are made, that are promised to Abraham, well then they'll come to whoever's connected to Abraham. And so if you have a real connection with Abraham, then you'll receive the blessings that are promised to Abraham. And of course, if there's no real connection, if the branch is broken off, for example, well then that holy connection fails. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, well, look, and there's no argument, is there, about this, that Abraham and the patriarchs, they're holy, aren't they? They're set apart to God. And so everybody who's connected to them, if we're connected then, if we really are the children of Abraham, to use another picture, then we also are holy. We are also set apart. So I think that's what the pictures that he's using are saying. And so, secondly then, understand the picture of the olive tree, and then there's a warning and there's an encouragement with it. So verse 17 to 24, Paul extends the metaphor, doesn't he, to further illuminate what he's saying. And obviously the olive tree, you see lots of olive trees in that part of the world, in Palestine in particular, and the olive tree is a symbol of Israel. The vine is a symbol, but the olive tree is as well. So just as you have a lion for England or Britain, and you have an eagle for Germany or whatever, then the olive tree is symbolic of Israel. Now, Paul is talking chiefly about a cultivated olive tree. And that stands, first of all, for the patriarchs and their descendants, but really stands for the true church of God in any age. And you could spend a lot of time, I suppose, thinking about the olive tree as an appropriate symbol of the church, isn't it? It's a very beautiful tree. It bears fruit that's of benefit to mankind and produces oil that stands for joy and so on. You could say lots of things. But I just want to cover the main points here. And so you've got this cultivated olive tree, okay? And he talks about some branches being broken off. So the branches are no longer connected to the tree. And that stands, of course, for the unbelieving Jews. If you are a Jew, but you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you're like a branch that's been broken off. And this is the rejection, then, or the transgression of the Jews. But then he talks about these wild olive shoots. So they're olives, but they're wild. They're not cultivated at all. And these are grafted in. I suppose Paul had seen this being done. So we're talking now about Gentiles. So they've got no background in in the Jewish belief, or they're not connected to the Jews as biologically. They're not descendants of Abraham or anything like that. But they come to believe in the Jewish Messiah. They come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says they're like branches being grafted in to this cultivated olive. So that's the reconciliation of the Gentiles. And then he also talks, doesn't he, about branches that have been broken off, but grafted back in again. What's that then? Well, that's Jews then, who've actually come to the true faith. Because, you know, if you go up to Golders Green and you meet a Jew, he is like an olive branch that's been broken off. But if you talk to him, and he comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, then he'll be back in the olive tree, as it were. He'll be grafted back in. That's the picture that's being used. And that's the restoration, then, of the Jews. And what Paul has to say, then, takes the form, first of all, of a warning, and then of an encouragement. So first of all, a warning. There's a warning here to Gentiles, people like ourselves, who we say we're Christians. We profess to believe. First of all, you've got to remember your roots, haven't you? People are telling us all the time today to remember your roots. Well, if we say we're Christians, whether we're Jewish or Gentile, we must remember our roots. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and you now share them in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. Don't go thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not Jewish. What's the point in being Jewish? They've been broken off. What hope have they got? If you do, says Paul, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. And we must never forget the Jewish roots of Christianity. We must always remember our heritage. Without the Jews, there would be no cultivated olive tree for us to be grafted into. There would be no Messiah. How could there be a Messiah if it wasn't for the Jews? How do you suggest God might have brought a Messiah? It's not possible. It was through the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews, as the Lord Jesus himself says. Even the first preachers of the gospel were Jews, weren't they? We're reading, you know, when we pick up a Bible, most of what we're reading is written by Jewish people. It's Jewish. And we must remember that that's the case. The New Testament is the very opposite of anti-Semitic. And we should be the very opposite as well. We hear, don't we, now and again, of people being very anti-Semitic at opposing the Jews. And sometimes perhaps you can see how they get themselves into that position. But we must not be against the Jews at all. Now, we disagree, of course, with the Jews regarding Messiah. I think we could probably go further and say we don't believe that the modern state of Israel can do what it wants. We don't believe they could just, because it's the Jews, they can do what they want. I know there are some Christians and they seem to think that, but surely there's no reason for us to say that. We can criticize the modern state of Israel if we choose. And something must be done for the Arabs as well as for the Jews. Something must be done then for people living in that area and trying there to live out their lives where they are. That must all be taken into account. Nevertheless, we must recognize the great debt that we owe historically to the Jews. And as I said, the very words, hallelujah, isn't it? Amen. They're Hebrew words. And every time we use them, we're recognizing that connection. Every time we read the scriptures, we're recognizing that connection. So there's a warning, is it? Let's not get proud. And let's not forget our roots. And let's remember then, secondly, that without faith, you cannot stand. Verse 19 and 20. You will say then, says Paul, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Well, granted, says Paul. But they were broken off, why? Because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. It's by faith. And so we must avoid falling into the same trap that the Jews, for the most part, fell into, of thinking that because God has in some ways rejected them so that the Gentiles can be brought in, that then we have some divine right to God's mercy. No, they were broken off then because of unbelief. And if we show the same unbelief, we'll be broken off as well. You won't stand if you don't believe, if you don't trust in Jesus Christ. You can say, well, I'm a Gentile, or I'm this, I'm that. But it won't count for anything. They were broken off because of unbelief. They were not rejected because they were Jews. They were rejected because they didn't believe. That was the problem. And we are acceptable to God only if we have faith. If we don't have faith, then we're not acceptable to God. And Paul is not suggesting then that a true Christian can lose his salvation. That's not his point. He's simply using this illustration to encourage Gentile believers to see how fundamental, how basic faith is. And so thirdly, we said, be fearful, not boastful. End of verse 20 then. Don't be arrogant, he says, but be afraid. And then in verse 21, if God didn't spare the natural branches, he won't spare you either. You think how God has dealt with the Jews. It's a sobering history, isn't it? If you must know something about the history of the Jews since their rejection of the Messiah. And it's a sad and disturbing story, isn't it? And we must recognize that if we fall into the same sort of arrogance, well, then what makes us think we're going to stand? What makes us think that God's going to treat us any differently to the way he treated the Jews? And so we must fear God and not be proud of our assumed position. You know, Paul says to the Corinthians, doesn't he? So he says, if you think you're standing firm, be careful. Be careful that you don't fall. And so he comes then to God's character. I think it's a wonderful verse, verse 22. Consider, he says, therefore. And you've got to keep these two things in mind, isn't it? The kindness and the sternness of God. We must always bear in mind both sides of God's character. He has shown sternness to those who fell then, to the Jews. But it appears he's shown kindness to Gentiles like ourselves who've come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. You can't presume upon God. There's no room for complacency. See, there was a time, wasn't there, in this country when we knew great blessings because of the gospel. By and large, today, people have turned their back on the gospel. And we're suffering, aren't we, because of the rejection of the truth that has characterized us for these many years now. And at present, most people find the situation tolerable. But if we continue to reject the Lord, it's going to get worse, isn't it? There's no hope of things improving. You know, I've been sort of aware. I'm 50, whatever, 52. I've been aware of things, I suppose, the last 30 years. And definitely, it's gone down. Things are worse now than they were. And I'm not being an old man and saying, oh, it was wonderful. I don't mean to say everything is worse. But when it comes to morality, when it comes to the sort of lives that people lead, when it comes to a willingness to listen to the word of God, it's gone down. And it continues to go down. And there are bound to be consequences the worse and worse it gets. And there are plenty of examples of great civilizations that have been reduced to nothing in the providence of God. And we must recognize that. I don't know what we can do to try and alert politicians and people with leadership and authority, alert young people to this. Because obviously if you're a young person, you grow up, you think, well, this is the way it is. This is the way it's always been. Well, no. It's declining. It's going down the tubes. And we must recognize that is the situation. We must cry out to God. You know, you think of somewhere like North Africa. You see the mess that Libya is in. Now, those places, we had a reference, didn't we, in the communion to Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene's in North Africa. That whole strip there were many Christians. Augustine of Hippo, the most famous of them. Godly men and women. But it's gone. You know, Turkey, that's where Paul was writing his letters to, where he was doing his missionary work. But just gone, wiped out. And the consequences you see then in those places. Now we could be, this country could very easily, in a short time, be like Turkey or like North Africa or something worse again. And we must recognize then that that's the case. And we mustn't be complacent to just imagine we can. Of course, God loves English people, Welsh people, British people, people who have got a connection with the British Empire. We can't think like that. So it is lots of warning, isn't it? Warning. But there's the one last encouragement, isn't there? Verse 23 and 24. This is the other side of the coin, if you like. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Although the Jews have, as it were, been broken off, there's nothing to stop God grafting them in again. He can graft in any one of them again, as he chooses. We had the story of Manasseh this morning, isn't it? Manasseh, broken off. And yet God somehow, unbelievable, isn't it really? And yet God was able to graft him in again. Whatever our background, he can graft us in if he chooses. It's especially true of the Jews, of course. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, he says to the Gentiles, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, well, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? There's nothing more appropriate than a believing Jew to come to know the Jewish Messiah. And obviously, when a Jew does become a Christian, he's got some advantages over the average Gentile in that he has a cultural rootedness in the Old Testament scriptures that sometimes we Gentiles lack. And so far from thinking that Jews trusting in the Lord is an unusual thing, it is unusual in that it doesn't happen very often, but it's appropriate. And it's something we should expect and that we should long for. And so there's no room for despair. I don't think Paul says anything about, you know, how many might come in before the Lord comes. But there will be some. And we ought to pray then that there will be many. And we ought to do what we can in that direction.